Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We have a number of visitors. We have a number with us in this early hour. We're thankful for the fact that we can come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And I think that God has been pleased with our efforts in that regard up to this point in time. This morning's lesson, the first lesson of the day, is entitled Disrupt, Dismantle, and Destroy. And the interesting thing about this particular title is it is derived from a statement that was made by our Department of Justice, the Attorney General William Barr. So I want to begin my lesson by making note of some information or news that came across about a week and a half ago. And that is, it has to do with the seizure of nearly 29,000 pounds of methamphetamine. I'm having a hard time this morning getting to work. 29,000 pounds of methamphetamine, which came into the country primarily from Mexico. Officers were executing what is called Operation Crystal Shield. They made over 1,800 arrests, seized $43 million in drug money. And in announcing these accomplishments, Attorney General William Barr said this: "The trafficking of methamphetamine poses a major danger to our communities, and the federal government is determined to disrupt, dismantle, and destroy the violent drug trafficking organizations that place profit over human lives." Now, of course, the proper defense and protection activity of our government is something that we should applaud, and applaud this operation that was engaged in part to secure our safety, as indicated by the Attorney General. And I want to make an application using that phrase. I thought that was an interesting phrase to use: disrupt, dismantle, and destroy. Because it is an interesting thing when you look at the Christian's life in relation to the evil that is in the world. It is often, and the Apostle Paul does this quite often, it is often described as warfare, or as a battle, or as a conflict that exists. And I think that this phrase, disrupt, dismantle, and destroy, should have some bearing with regard to the attitude that we show toward evil and the part that we play as we seek to protect ourselves from said evil. And so I want to spend just a few moments talking about that. The operation against the devil and the spiritual wickedness of this age, an activity that, just as the government's protection of the citizenship is proper, is certainly proper and in fact required of every child of God, for us to recognize that we are in a war against the devil personally and against evil in general, and we ought to look at it that way. And that's not a popular way of looking at things in our day and time. When we talk about the role of Christians in society, the idea of conflict and the idea of standing against and warring against something that is in the world is something that is very much antithetical to the thinking of many who call themselves Christians. We ought to love and to embrace as Christ did. We need to understand that Christ never embraced evil. He embraced those sinners who were engaging in that evil activity and called them to repentance, but he never accommodated evil. He never compromised with evil. His purpose was to war against it, to defeat it, to destroy it, to dismantle it. That was his purpose, and it ought to be our purpose as well. And there are any number of passages which teach that lesson. The first one I want to turn to is in Ephesians chapter 6. If you'd like to follow along, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. You'll remember this as an instruction given by by the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, as to how we are to adorn ourselves using the terminology of a soldier's armor. And he says there, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, we're talking about conflict here, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This concept of wrestling, it is a contest. It is something to where God expects us and equips us to win the conflict, win the battle, win the war, if you will. It's a good fight of faith. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul in verse 12 of that gave instructions to the young evangelist to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there are many ways that we can describe the life that we live as Christians. One of the metaphors that is established and is shown is that of warfare, with the devil as our enemy and those wicked powers, both spiritual as well as the influence that comes upon mankind, which brings even civil governments and cultures and societies in conflict with the Christian, that these are indeed battles and indeed can be described properly as warfare. And so I want you to consider this, that we need to seek to disrupt, dismantle, and destroy the spread of evil. We want to ask the question, how is it that we do that? And this in part has to do with the equipping of ourselves, but it also has to do with the actions that we take. So the first point that I want to make has reference to the equipping of ourselves. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on this. I want to state it in very general terms. It is necessary that we renew our minds, that we think differently about the world and our place in it than what we did before we became Christians. Now, if you think about things differently, what becomes evident and obvious is that we don't belong here. We are referred to in Scripture as pilgrims, sojourners in a strange land, that our citizenship is in heaven. And what we need to recognize is that in our culture, we are outsiders. And I think that has become ever more obvious as the progression, or perhaps the more appropriate word to use in this would be the digression of our society continues. Things get worse, it seems like, every year, every decade, with regard to the response to sin and righteousness. And that ever more alienates us if we are serving God from those around us. They become antagonistic toward us. They become belligerent from time to time. And how should we react in those kinds of situations? And the first thing we need to do is to recognize that conforming to the world is not the way to go. Some people think, you know, the world has changed, and in order for us as Christians to be effective, what we need to do is to, in some way, compromise, some way accommodate the changes in society so that we will remain relevant and so that we will be able to touch the lives of others. And that's just not the right way of looking at it, and certainly not what is scripturally shown. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, we are told that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And because he did so, he says, therefore, arm yourselves also with the same mind. And so we are to have the mind of Christ. And I want you to understand something. The mind of Christ is unchanging. The mind of Christ today is the same that it was in the creation of mankind, and certainly the same as it was as Christ lived among men. And so there is no difference with regard to how we should think, how we should conduct ourselves, and how we should feel toward those who are without today as it was a decade ago, 5 decades ago, a century ago, or 1,000 years. That thinking that is present, that is having the mind of Christ, is as important for us today as it ever has been. And as we recognize that that is an unchanging mind, an unchanging mindset, the concept of progressing in our faith to some different convictions, different conclusions, different way of looking at things is something that is antithetical to what Scripture teaches. We need to understand that. Now, having said that, some would say, well, because the mind of Christ is unchanging, since society has changed, it has made the mind of Christ irrelevant. But it has not. Because though society may change and there is the ebb and flow of unrighteousness and ungodliness, the problem of sin remains the same and will ever remain the same. And the proper response to sin is something that is steadfast and unchanging as well. The mind of Christ is as relevant with regard to our interaction with mankind today as it ever has been. And so we need to have the mind of Christ, arm ourselves with the same mind. Notice there in verse 1 it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And so this is the first thing. is to recognize the evil that is in the world, recognize the sin and the unrighteousness that is present, and determine yourself that you're not going to live that way, that you're going to accept the fact that you're an outsider, accept the fact that you are called to righteousness, accept the fact that you are to have the mind of Christ, which means that you should stop your sin. That is the renewing of mind. And when you look at the renewing of mind, of course, the passage that is most commonly stated is that found in Romans chapter 12, from the writing of Paul to the church in Rome, there in verses 1 and 2, when he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is our purpose as we live in this world always to prove what is that perfect will of God. And that is done by our actions as we live. Now, it can be done as we contend for the faith, as we give a defense for our faith, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I want you to understand that the most effective action, or the most effective that you can be as a child of God, living in a world, being on the side of Christ, being effective in overthrowing strongholds, is the life that you live. You will remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he talked about how we are to be the light of the world, a city that is set on the hill which cannot be hid. We are to be the salt of the earth. It indicates there that men may see our good works and glorify God, which is in heaven. By looking at our lives, individuals who are in the world should see that we are indeed different. And understand this, that if they have any kind of a right mind, any kind of an open heart in this regard, they will see that those who live for Christ are doing what is right and what is righteous, and that that is to be preferred to the sin that is so prevalent in the world we see. There have been many times, and this is anecdotal, but I'm sure that you've come across this as well, where individuals have come to you as a child of God and looked at the life that you're living, if indeed it is as it should be, and said, "You know, I appreciate you. I appreciate your morals. I appreciate your courage. I appreciate your stand. I appreciate how you stand out." And if some have not said that to you, if they consider you to be as they are, as they live lives of sin and lawlessness, then there's something that is amiss. There is that recognition. But that recognition is something that is important for us, because as we live as right and proper influences, as right and proper examples to the world around us, as a result of that, the evil that is in the world is interrupted, and God is indeed glorified. And so the evil that exists in the world, in order for us to interrupt it, to war against it, the first thing we need to do is to renew our mind. There are three things that I want to talk about today. The second that I want to talk about is to have a loyalty to the truth and power of God's Word. That is something that is vital to disrupting, dismantling, and destroying the spread of evil. Understand this, false gospels are impotent when it comes to battling Satan. You remember in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, where the Apostle Paul talked about those who were turning away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not a gospel but a perversion of that gospel. And when we use that description, it kind of sounds confusing. But I've done this many times, and I want to do it once more, especially since we have a number of visitors with us. I want you to think about what the word gospel means. It means the good news. And if you put the words good news in the place of gospel in that text, it said, "I marvel that you're turning away from the good news to another good news," which is not good news at all, but a perversion of good news. Now think of it that way. Because if we think of it that way, if you turn away from the gospel to a different gospel, a perversion of the gospel is the good news which brings salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Greek also. And if we recognize that it's a perversion of it, it no longer has that ability to save. And so we have religious groups in the world today that have changed the gospel of Christ, often specifically to accommodate the desires. Evil men who have come to itch or to scratch the ears of the unrighteous and those who desire to hear something that tickles their ears rather than the truth. And they're willing to supply those things, but those things are impotent and have no ability to dismantle, disrupt, and destroy the spread of evil. In contrast to that, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we have the Word of God. That is the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul said, "This is what I preach, but if I come to you and preach any other gospel than that which I preach to you, I am to be accursed. And any man else, be accursed as well." And so when he says that, understand the importance of preaching the truth. The Word of God is living, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God's truth does. It purifies those who are once stained by sin. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, said, "Sanctify them," having reference to those in the world, "by your truth." Your word is truth. And then we have in our day and time a lie that is stated that truth is relative, that truth is subjective, that it is individually defined, that we ought to in some way accommodate the thinking of the world. That corrodes and that undermines trust in this living and powerful Word of God. We must stand firm in the face. And brethren, I know we talk about this quite a bit, but we cannot overemphasize the importance of this. We are living in a time, not saying it's the worst ever, because it ebbs and flows, but we are living in a time now where God's Word is under attack, where the truth is unpopular, where individuals look at us as peculiar and different because we hold to it. And the answer is not to conform to them and to try to in some way accommodate their thinking, but to boldly proclaim the gospel of our Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter, on that occasion, said, "Since you have purified your soul," this is verse 22 of the text, "since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." This is our call. This is the weapon that we have. When you look at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, stated in Ephesians chapter 6 as part of the armor of God, it is the only offensive weapon that we wield. You think about it in ages previous, how that you had during the Middle Ages, the various battles against the Muslims and the Catholics. And these battles were fought. What for? Well, primarily for land and for power. But they were taken to be holy wars. And they were considered religious conflicts. But our weapon of warfare is not carnal. It is spiritual. It is to throw down the strongholds of thought, to make changes in the minds of men, to convict them, to discern the soul and spirit and the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what we use in that conflict. And it's the only weapon that we have. In the beginning of our nation's history, as the Spanish came over to that land, the purpose of the Spanish were to convert at the point of a sword the indigenous population. And they did that. They didn't convert anyone, but they said either convert to Catholicism or die, is what they were saying. And you had this kind of practice, as if a literal physical sword has any bearing or any ability to change the hearts of men. It cannot. The Word of God can. And that's the battle that we have. Now, where do we make an application today? Because I don't know that there's anyone who's going to try to do that. Maybe some other world religions would seek to accomplish that, but not Christianity, because that's not what Christianity is about. But how about the emphasis that is sometimes placed on civic things with regard to Christians' involvement, as if by getting involved in politics or by voting in a particular way, that as a result of these kinds of things, that it's going to change the hearts of the world? And politicians come out and they talk about how if we do this, it's going to change the world. The only thing that is going to change our society, the only thing that is going to change our nation, is the repentance of both the leaders and the people. I remember I preached a number of years ago a lesson that I entitled, I forget exactly what it was titled, but not the prophet, not the king. But the point that I was making is that one with regard to Elisha, the prophet of Israel, and Naaman the leper. And you'll remember on that occasion, Naaman as a leper was sent to the king of Israel. Though the young servant girl who talked to Naaman about the healing of his leper say, there is a prophet in Israel who can do this. So what did the king of Syria do? The king of Syria sent a letter to the king of Israel saying, heal my servant Naaman. King couldn't do it. The king didn't have the power of God, but the prophet did. And so Elisha said, send him to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. And as a result of that, Naaman was healed. What's ailing our society? It's not anything that the politicians can fix. All that the politicians can do is deal with the symptoms of the disease. The disease is sin, and it's been that way in every single nation, in every time in the history of mankind. The reason why it is God who establishes the borders and the length of habitation with regard to the nations, as Paul said in Acts chapter 17, it's because God is in control ultimately, and He judges the nations just as He judges individual men based upon whether they are righteous or not. Our nation must turn back to God. So what is the best and most effective? I am not in any way demeaning the importance of votes or the importance of Christians being active in the civil arena. What I'm saying is that those things can, by their nature, only deal with the symptoms. Because the disease is sin. And until such time as the disease is healed, these difficulties will remain. Our society will remain as it is. So what do we do as Christians? We fight the warfare. We deal with the sin. We attack the stronghold of Satan with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so as we consider that truth, the third point to be made as we draw our lesson to a close is that we have to contend earnestly for that faith to disrupt, dismantle, and to destroy the spread of evil. That's why Jude said in his epistle, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Because truth dismantles and destroys and disrupts evil so that we can build and plant holiness in its place. I want to remind you of what the prophet Jeremiah states in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. We are told there in verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah 1, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, to the prophet, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. That's the warfare of which you speak. And again, when people look at it, they think, okay, we're talking about spiritual things, and rightly so. I do not care about Russia as a country. What I care about is Russians as souls that are in need of salvation. I don't care about China as a country and how the government's organized. What I care about is the souls of the China. Can you imagine if the gospel could be brought to those souls and those people, and it was received? And again, it is dependent upon each individual. And we have nations and we have societies that outright reject the gospel of Jesus Christ because they have grown beyond such superstitious thinking, or they have some prejudice in their heart against it. But if the gospel of Christ can touch the hearts of men, it can change, it can revolutionize the world. And that's what God intends us to do. Everything else is treating the symptom, but the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, what that has the ability to do, if men will receive it, is to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. And that's our purpose and responsibility as those who are His, is to be in the camp of God doing His work, which is the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, which has the ability to save the souls of men. So that's ultimately what we are to do. Use the gospel of Christ to disrupt, dismantle, and destroy. Now, I've saved a passage that I've alluded to till last, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to read that for you because I think it does encompass what we're trying to establish in the lesson this morning. And then we'll draw this to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to say in verses 3 through 6 of this text. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Isn't that what we've established? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. God rules the world. God is in control. We think of ourselves sometimes as Christians because we are pilgrims, because we are strangers, because we are so few in the midst of an ungodly world. And there are few who will walk that straight path which leads to righteousness. And we acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean that we're impotent. It does not mean that we are weak. The tanks and the rockets and the missiles and the bullets and the conflicts of men, that can take our lives, but it cannot separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely nothing that men can do to us that has any ultimate effect whatsoever. So why do we concern ourselves with those things that are carnal when the power is found in the spiritual? When we understand and recognize that when this life is over, all that matters is our standing with God, and because God is mighty, in the end, if we are with Him, we are more than conquerors. It's conflict. And I would hope that we would think of it from time to time at least as we imagine our lives as Christians as a conflict. To recognize that we're on the side of righteousness and that God expects us to war against evil. But the weapons of this warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. And notice the second clause there. For the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against God. That has reference to false religion. It has reference to the philosophies of men. It has reference to the immorality that is present in our world today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is able to be victorious over all those things. And can be in the hearts of men if they will open their hearts to truth. And it's our place as Christians to share that message with the lost. So I hope and pray that this imagery and the message that's prepared today will perhaps encourage you to be more active as you seek to share that powerful Word of God that is able to discern, able to convict, able to condemn, so that souls might be saved. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and need to respond to that call, then we offer it to you today. If you're not a child of God, we call upon you to become one, to take your place in the army of the Lord. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can have the hope of life. If you need that, or if there's anything we can help you with, we offer ourselves to you now, and we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.